Turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3, before we're seated. And we want to prepare our hearts as we look to the Word of God for our study together and prepare for our communion service. Romans, chapter 3. I'd like to take you to verse 21 and read down through verse 26 in preparation for our time in the Word. Romans, chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and for the enlightenment it gives to our hearts, our thirsting hearts. Thank You, Father, for the joy of being refreshed in the truth of saving grace. And I ask today that You might do just that in our hearts. Give us a joy in knowing what Jesus has done. Remind us of our own unworthiness. And remind us of the glories that are in Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. As I was sharing with you, it's a little difficult to take just a verse and just start to look at our communion service together. And I began studying that way. I thought, you know, we ought to talk about redemption on Sunday morning. Then I started to back up a little bit and say, you can't just look at redemption. Let's look at the rest of the context in those verses that I just read to you. Well, you know, if we don't look at the previous passage and then the previous passage to that, we don't get the picture of what it means to be justified in Christ, in redemption in Him. So I'll try to do my best to boil it down a bit and give you some highlights. It doesn't quite fit an outline, although there are several outlines you could pull out. And here, what you can see in the chapter, begins off by telling us God is just. There is no question that He is just, and He is above question in His justice. And then we turn to the passage and we find that I'm unjust. God's just, I'm unjust, and so are all of us as human beings. And there's no doubt about that as you look at the sinner's snapshot that we will see. One of the reasons for the salt and light for this week was to look at that sinner's snapshot. And you'll find that I try to unpack some of those words that are in the phraseologies in those verses. And there will be a benefit for you if you want to take some family time this afternoon and look at that, or your own personal time this afternoon and review some of the things that tell us that we are just not worthy. It's worth the study, and it's there for you. But then we also find that Jesus satisfies the justice of God. The passage we just read, Jesus does satisfy God's justice. God is just, I'm unjust, Jesus satisfies. So that's the general outline for what we find. In our text of Scripture that we'd like to really focus upon today, we'll find that divine justice is offended by my unjust nature. Verses 9 through 20 define that. The divine justice is revealed in verses 21 and through 23. Divine justice is in action in verse 24. Divine justice is satisfied in verse 25. And divine justice is exonerated in 25 through 26. And finally, it's intact at the end of verse 26. The justice of God is in this chapter. It's all in this chapter. We're invited to the communion table, and we know that we are unworthy. We are not just. We are unjust. And Jesus Christ, with the nail-scarred hands, embraces you and invites you to His table? How does He do that? How does that happen? It's not just like a meal where mom says, come and get it. It's actually a meal that is a picture of something that Jesus Christ has done for us through His grace. And I trust that as we study our text of Scripture together today, that there will be some nugget of truth. And I know I'll be throwing a lot of things at you, but my goal is to give you something that you'll pick up and say, I can worship God in the next few moments as I honor the Lord in this communion service. Chapter 3 of the book of Romans is so filled with truth. And when you begin looking at those first few sentences, if you're like me, you're thinking, wow, Paul is brilliant. Look at his arguments. His arguments are pretty simple. God is just. God is so just, and man is so unjust. And you and I run into this every day when we try to witness to somebody. They throw these arguments back at you. Well, if you know, doesn't God know that this world's a terrible place? Isn't he responsible for all these awful things? I mean, if God is that powerful, how did all these problems happen? And how come there are all these bad circumstances? And why are people doing these things to other people? And they throw this argument at you as if it disallows a God. God's not just. And so Paul, in his wisdom, and of course through the Holy Spirit, identifies for us answers to those arguments that we have got to embrace. Now, before we look at some of those arguments, I'd like to encourage you with this little life lesson. And this is really a key to living in the world. If you go through life and just let things happen to you, they just kind of occur and just appear. And I'm saying this, I know, to everybody, but I'm thinking about my own teenagers and my world of raising them in my household. So many times it just seems like things happen to you. You know, you just kind of go through life. And Nathan and I were kind of talking this week a little bit about, you know, do you observe? Do you just watch things? And do you really think about them? Do they just happen to you? Or do you just sit there and say, okay, what can I learn from this? And so every event in life is designed to be a challenge for you to learn. God doesn't just allow things to happen for no reason. God always has a purpose. So teenagers, if you can get that lesson into your heart and into your life, and not just teenagers, but all of us, as things unfold in your day-to-day life, say, what's God got for me in this? What can I learn? Because God wants us to learn some things. And as we look at this passage of Scripture and we see Paul's arguments, a tendency would be to say, you know, fine for Paul, somebody else will get this, but not me. You need to look at the word and say, what can I learn from what I see? When we look at verse 1, what advantage then has the Jew, and what is the profit of circumcision? Which much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. In other words, God's truth is available to all. But when God gives you that truth, you are honored with that truth. You are not unique. But the fact that God gives you truth, believer, is a unique thing. Love God for the truth he gives. God is just, and he declares that in the Word. And if you have the privilege of holding the Bible in your hands, you are a privileged person on this old earth. Do you know that? Shouldn't be that way. And if you've been growing up and coming to church and Sunday school for all these years, and you've just been walking with a Christian family and that's all you've ever known, you need to know the honor you have of holding the truth in your hands. Much in every way, you are blessed. You are privileged. God is just. God is the just one. The Bible reveals truth. Second, we find in this section, verses 3 and 4, that God cannot be judged by man's failure. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Just because there are some people who don't believe, does that mean God's faithfulness doesn't exist? That's the argument people will throw at you. Well, if the only way to go to heaven is through Christ, how come everybody doesn't know? How just is that of God? No, it's not God's justice is determined by man's unfaithfulness or man's lack of salvation. God's justice is. God is just, and I am not. God is just. And so man's failure to believe does not remove God's right to judge, nor does it remove from him his right to be declared just in all he does. 5 and 6, well, 4 says, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Well, here's another argument, verse 45. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust, who inflicts wrath? In other words, if God knows not everybody will be saved, then why does God still retain his justice when he can judge someone who hasn't trusted him? In other words, is God unjust because there are people who don't believe? The world will tell you that. What about the tribe somewhere in some place that never heard the gospel? Can God still be just? The bottom line is God is just. And just because man in his failure and in his sin and you in your sin are not just does not mean God is not just. God is just. We tend, and kids, listen to me closely, we tend to judge our world by our experience. And if you are just a teenager or younger, your experience is not that long. So you cannot always trust it. I'm 53, and I will tell you this. I've not experienced all the things you have. I cannot judge my world by what I see. And Paul is giving us this reminder that God is above us all and over us all, and he is just. And because he's just, I can't say he's unjust. He examines me, I don't examine him. And that is the way we need to approach the unsaved world when we witness, believers. God is not to be judged, but God is just. And in his justice, he has given us his truth. And we all equally have the privilege when we hear his truth to accept or reject. God gives us his truth. His truth exists. Certainly not, Paul says, for when then, how will God judge the world? You know, it's like this, moms and dads. Is it wrong to establish in your household rules that you want your children to aspire to? In other words, manners. You know, when a child is born, they're little barbarians. They don't know manners. We're all the same in that. We all start off and we don't think about anybody else but ourselves. And mom and dad have to raise the bar of behavior. Well, it's like God in his justice. God says this is what is just. And man, though he's going to be like a little child and doesn't understand, is God wrong for setting the bar higher? Absolutely not. In our households, are your parents wrong for setting the bar higher? You know, when you're three, your clean room doesn't look like your room is supposed to look when you're a teenager. You know better. And so the bar gets raised a little bit higher. Are our parents unjust? No. We're not unjust. God gives standards. His justice prevails. And we live in that kind of a world that God created. So God's justice, God is just. The final thought is in verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? In other words, can God take man's sin and turn it around and bring glory to himself? Absolutely. Then why am I judged, Paul says? Well, because his righteousness is true. He is just. And that is the bottom line, the essential statement of what we find. Verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil, the good may come? As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. God is just, but I am not. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. That word under means to be under the burden, the load of guilt. And I've got to encourage you to understand this, that though you may not know why you're guilty as a human being, understand that when you open the Word and you allow the Holy Spirit to apply it to your heart, you find you are guilty of violating God's law. Whether it's the Ten Commandments or some other stated law of God, we break God's law. Therefore, we are under, subservient to, we are in the slave market of sin, is where we're going to be heading today as we look at that word redemption. We're under, we are submitted to it. The natural human state is not to submit to anything. But the problem is we don't recognize that we're submitted to a sin nature. We're born in sin. Now, I know that when God gives you the blessing of having a Christian family, Christian mom and dad, or some Christian upbringing, or maybe you have lived your life and God's transformed your heart and you say, you know, that was before Christ. That's how I lived back then. But now I'm no longer like that. It's easy for us to forget that the sin nature is still there. It's the old doctrine of total depravity. Sin touches every part of our life. And young people, you need to understand this as well. Where is your heart with God today? If you are left to yourself and did not have the blessings of God in your life, of saved influences around you, your heart's blackness of sin would be just as visible as it is to anybody else who's never had those blessings. Because of God's grace, God has opened your eyes, or the eyes of your parents, or the eyes of others who have had influences upon you. That's teaching us something, that within each one of us, our human fleshly nature is a pretty ugly thing. Thank God for good manners and good parents and for the word's influence and society when it obeys God. Thank God that there are the influences God brings, so we're not as bad as we possibly could be, but we still are all tinged with evil everywhere. God's grace, God is justice. He tells you and opens your eyes to the fact that you are unjust. That's why the Lord very carefully says in 1 Corinthians 11, when you come to this table in an unworthy manner, he doesn't say unworthy, but an unworthy manner. We're all unworthy. We don't belong here. We don't belong saved. We don't belong in the family of God. We are unjust. And the picture describes it. Look at verse 10. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, none who seeks after, literally searches out completely God. Man gets only so far in his own wisdom, and then he kind of stops with something that just finally satisfies him and isn't too painful. But that's not the way it is with God. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. In other words, useless. Something like spoiled milk. Did you ever get your bowl of cereal out in the morning? You grab the milk and pour it in right out of the fridge, and it's not quite right when you take that first bite. And so you can't finish it. It's not what you expected. It's not refreshing. It's not good. That's the word unprofitable. What do you do with that spoiled milk? It's got to be used for something else or thrown away. But you can't eat it with your cereal. It's become unprofitable, useless. There is none who does good, no, not one. Doesn't mean there's not good people. By God's grace and by his blessings of good influence in your life, you've been transformed a bit, but that's not savingly transformed. There is none good. No, not even one, is what the text says. Their throat is an open tomb. With tongues they have practiced deceit. Poisons of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. You know, sometimes we gather together as a local church and we think that because we're all believers, we shouldn't have these kinds of problems that sin brings. Well, we do, because sin's in our heart. And by God's grace and by the Spirit of God's ministry in our lives, there's the blessing of God that is the salt and light among us, that is the blessing of that work of helping us shed some of those sins, or helping us be maintaining a higher standard because we sharpen one another. But we still need to guard against the sin nature, don't we? The sinful heart that likes to complain. The sinful heart that likes to have a word that's just that little edginess to it that cuts someone else down to side. That sinful heart that just says, what's in it for me? We look at the Word of God and we see that within our own hearts, when we look within, it's pretty dark. It's pretty bleak. It's been touched by sin. But by God's grace, there is that blessing of having God transform the unjust into the just. How does he do that? How does he make us invited to this table by his grace? Through the precious work of Jesus Christ. He is just. I am unjust. I have no reason to stand before you as a man. I'm a human being like you. I'm a sinner too. But God's grace has got to be at work in our hearts. And a church's blessing is to be able to be a place where the Holy Spirit is working to such a degree that the way of peace you can know. But the unsaved world doesn't. The way of peace can be taken away because we're sinners, if we allow flesh to prevail. But the way of peace is multiplied among us as the Holy Spirit transforms and we're humbled under the mighty hand of God. It's an incredible picture, isn't it, of the ugliness of man, of our sin left to ourselves. And we all need to own that. Every one of you and me needs to own the fact that we are totally depraved. We're sinners. And that means extending grace to one another and walking in grace. Well, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. In other words, like under sin, we're also condemned by the law. And then we find this, that every mouth may be stopped. It's like putting up a fence. It's putting up a dam. It's putting up something that stops or restricts motion. The law does that. You bring the law where the Lord says, thus says the Lord, there's a wall that gets created and it stops bad behavior. It causes people to be put under guilt. And it goes on to say this, that all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds, the works of the law, no flesh. Remember, God's just. He is spirit. I'm flesh and blood, bone and flesh. That's all I am. No flesh can be justified by doing good deeds. It will be justified in his sight by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's how we know we're totally depraved. Because God gives us the privilege of holding the truth, and the Word of God, as we look into it, gives us a mirror of our soul. And it's pretty ugly. God is just. I am unjust. Jesus Christ is the one who satisfies the justice of God. Let me take you to our text that we need to focus upon in the next few moments. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God, literally, now God's righteousness is the way the original was. Now God's righteousness, apart from the law, is revealed. You know, we're in that darkness, and it's as if God just turned on the light, and he says, I want to turn on the light and have you see Jesus. Here's my justice. Here's my truth. Here's the answer. When you are lost and unjust, and God is just, and you are hopeless without Christ, God turns on the light and says, here is my righteousness, the righteousness of God, God's righteousness, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's pretty precious. Do you believe today? Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you come to a saving knowledge in Christ? Has he transformed you and placed new life within you? Are you his creature? Are you in the family of God? Do you trust his word? To all who have faith in Jesus Christ. God's just. I'm not. But to all who have faith in the Son of God and his finished work, you are given the righteousness of God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us in this room is in the same boat. But if you trust Christ, that shortcoming of falling short of his glory, what is that phrase? And this is in the Romans Road, this verse. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God or fall short of the glory of God. Sinned is missed the mark. God says, here's my standard of righteousness. I take my best shot and I can't hit it. Miss the mark. And then he says, we fall short of the glory. Falling short, we all understand. Have you ever been in a race where you just were outclassed by everybody else? And as you are turning that third turn, there are other guys who are already coming to the finish line, and the race is declared, it's done. You just didn't make it. You didn't even place. The places are all taken, first, second, and third, and you're way back there, and you're huffing and puffing, but the race is done, and nobody cares. That's the word, fall short. You have been lapped. You can't keep up. There is no way that you're going to finish that race. We all fall short of the glory. What's the glory? There was a commentator who worked his way through this subject of glory, falling short of the glory of God. And he asked, is it God's righteous glory? Yeah, I think there's a part of that. Is it God's righteous standard? Because it is a glorious standard to be perfect. Is it the glories of heaven? Have you fallen short of the glories of heaven? Yes, it's that too. But to boil it all down into something that we can make tangible today as we come to this table, we all fall short of receiving that prize of glory, which is approval in the sight of God. We've all missed the mark, and we fall short of God's approving glance. We are sinners. He is just. I'm unjust. I fall short of his approval. But Jesus Christ steps in and takes the place of my falling short. Being justified then, verse 24, freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption, we sang a song about that today already. What is to redeem? There are four words in the Greek language that relate to redeeming. The first one is a word that means to buy out of a slave market, agorazo. And of course, being bought out of a slave market has its own unique truth, doesn't it? First of all, you are a slave to sin. You're under sin, the scriptures taught us. We saw that. We found that. You're under sin, under the law. You're under its penalty. You can't escape that. And so you are a slave. And you've been brought into the slave market. And as a slave in the slave market, you have no right to say, I want you to be my owner. I want you to be my owner. I want to be in your household. You don't have that right. You're a slave. And so you're in that slave market. And the Bible says when Jesus Christ comes along and purchases you by his redemption, he buys you out of the slave market. He comes in there and stands there before you and says, I'm picking you. I'm buying you out of this market. Wow. Do you know what it would be to be a slave and be chosen by the greatest master of all, who's going to love you? Out of all the possible masters, there are only two in the spiritual world, God or Satan. Satan owns you. If you are without Christ, you are in his slave market. And Jesus Christ comes along and buys you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You are bought out of the market of sin. If you want to bring it to a thought that will encourage your heart, you're off the market. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:20, where it uses this word, it says you are bought with a price. You're not your own. Glorify God. That's the term. You're off the market. You're bought out of the slave market. You are bought out of that slave market of sin. Believers, if you know Christ, you're off the market to serve sin. You're off the market. The second word that we'll find in the scriptures that relates to the slave market and then to be bought out is the word exagorago, meaning bought out of the slave market. So not only are you bought off the market, but you're out of, brought out of it completely. And this is the idea that never again will you be sold under sin. Galatians 3 uses that passage, that word. You're bought out of, so you're off the market, but now never again will you be put in that kind of a place. A third term is the word lutrao, which means to be set free to live. When he buys you out of the slave market, he buys you from the slave market, and he sets you free to live and to serve him. Titus 2:14, which talks about the fact that we are redeemed as a body of believers. We're now set free to serve and live for him. And then the term that we find here in our text in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, is a word that means to pay in full with a ransom. So you're bought from the slave market. You're bought out of the slave market. You are bought so that you can be free. You're given freedom. And here you are bought because a price was paid. And it's paid in full. And that's the term Paul picks out. God is just. I am unjust. But he shows us the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness of Christ is what buys us with a price. You are bought, if you know Christ as Savior, bought with a price, and you are released. You have been bought as a slave. You've been bought out of that market, never to be back there again. You're bought to be set free to serve Christ, and the price is paid in full on the cross of Calvary. God is just. I'm unjust. I owe him everything, don't I? Look how ugly my heart is, and yet he says, I'm buying you. I can't comprehend that. But that's what God does. He goes on to tell us this, whom God set forth as a satisfaction by his blood through faith. That word satisfaction or propitiation is a word that in the pagan world, they used it to describe the offering that a, a pagan would use. He'd come to the offering of his false god, and he'd put that offering there, and his goal in giving that offering was to bribe the goodwill of the god he thought he was serving. In other words, he thought he was manipulating God. He thought he was finding a way to get things better for himself and to make things more perfect, I guess, and to get whatever his will was or his wish and have his prayer answered. And so he'd bring this offering to bribe his God. And so the word propitiation or satisfaction in the Greek world, not the Christian world, was the idea that would satisfy that God so that he'd get from that God whatever he wanted. When Paul uses the term and John uses the term, it is elevated in its thought because it's a word that has a history. It goes back to the temple, and in the temple of the Jewish temple, there was the Ark of the Covenant that was in behind the veil. And it was in the clouds of the smoke from the incense. And the priest would go in once a year to that very special place called the Holy of Holies. It was not revealed. It was not made known. It was a place that only he went. And in that shrouded mystery, there was the Ark. And inside the Ark was the list of the Ten Commandments, the law that the children of Israel had been breaking through the year. And he, on that Day of Atonement, would go in with the blood of the Lamb and sprinkle it on the top of the Ark. And that top of the Ark was between the Shekinah glory and the law that was broken by the people. So he'd go in and sprinkle that. And so what that would do in the sprinkling of the propitiation, the satisfaction, was he would transform by God's grace that judgment seat to a mercy seat. It was the seat of judgment because God's people would be judged without obedience. But with the blood of the Lamb, picturing the blood of Jesus Christ, that judgment seat, that truth of the law that condemned all of us and condemns us through the blood of Jesus Christ being shed, his cross becomes a mercy seat for us. That's the picture. And so Paul says, the mercy seat of the Lord is revealed through Jesus Christ. Old Testament saints never had that privilege. You and I do. And we're gathered to this communion table with these elements here of the bread and the grape juice. The bread picturing the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. He took your place. You and I are not worthy. We are not just. And God is just. And the just condemnation of God rests on us, every one of us, apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He took my place. To death I should die. His blood was shed to buy me out of the slave market of sin. So he buys me and purchases me. He says, I'm choosing you. And he takes me out of that market and sets me free, and he pays the price in full by his blood so that the judgment seat becomes the mercy seat because of Jesus Christ. And so what we find in this last verse that's the capstone of it all, to demonstrate in verse 26, at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just. Yes, we know that. He is just. And not only just, but the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Have you been declared righteous in the courtroom of God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ? And not only had your sin removed, but given positive righteousness in Christ. Do you know him? And if you're obeying him and living a life of obedience, you're invited to this table. Because Jesus Christ says, do this until I come. Remember my death until I come for you. Why? Because Jesus is the one who justifies us. Because God is just. I am not. And Jesus Christ is the answer to my soul's need. Let's take a few moments and pray before the Lord, and then I'll conclude in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege today of communion, the privilege of turning to the Word of God and being given something to draw our hearts toward. I pray that you will have allowed something to rest upon each heart, something that shows us a fresh glimpse of our God and your glorious majesty. I pray for the forgiveness of sin, for the removal of that burden, for the recognition of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. And I also pray, Father, that if there's one without Jesus Christ, that their heart would be transformed this day as they come in humble obedience. As the Bible says, they need to trust Jesus. They need to believe that He is the justifier of those who come into God in faith. And I pray that they will do so today. I pray for each one of us that you'll not allow us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think humbly in terms of what you reveal about our hearts. And may we be in humility united together in honoring and loving our gracious and glorious God. I pray that as we turn together at the communion table, that our worship might be sweet in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.